And let's turn now back to Judges chapter 6 and look at this fascinating account of history of a man of God who lived many years ago. Gideon was a man who lived in the period of the Judges. The period of the Judges is where the book is placed between other books of the Bible. You had Moses leading the people out of Egypt. You had Joshua leading the Jews into the land of Canaan, and the basic triumph to break the back of the power of the heathen nations that were in that land. And Joshua died somewhere around 1400 BC, then followed the period of the Judges. If the dominion of the heathen powers in Canaan was broken, there was still a lot of mopping up to be done. And the people of God were expected to continue casting out or destroying the heathen that remained in the land. And that was expected by the Lord to be a slow process so that the Jews themselves could slowly take over the land without adverse circumstances occurring. And yet the Jews, through this period, had no national government. Of course, the Judges, beginning with the time of the death of Joshua, goes to the time of the first king, Saul, who was crowned by Samuel, somewhere around 1050 BC. And it's called the period of the Judges because there were cycles of the people of God becoming disobedient, becoming acclimated themselves to the customs of the heathen, falling into ways of sin, becoming just like them, and therefore arousing the anger of God against them. Judgments fell upon them. And when they suffered severely, they cried out to God, and God would send a deliverer. Usually, not a national figure, a more local figure who in certain parts of Palestine overthrew the enemies that had oppressed God's people. And one of those judges is Gideon. The Jews had been redeemed out of Egypt by the true and living God, and they were to be to God a people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy people. But the book of Judges describes Gideon's time very explicitly as an era of great evil amongst the Jews. And the evil is described in such a disgusting manner as to be very repulsive. Some of the passages in Judges about the actual sins of the people in those days, we think to be ghastly. Although, to tell the truth, it is not much different than what people love to watch on TV today. And it is not much different from what we read happening here and there in America today. Although we pretend that we are, as modern people, a more genteel people, we are not a great deal different than the Jews in the days of the book of Judges. The Jews at this time had the law of Moses to guide them into a way of morality. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the book of Deuteronomy to describe how they should live. But one of the key points is that they were without a government. Something to remember when in our day conservative people begin to say, we want less of government. We don't like the intrusiveness of government. We would like government to get out of our lives. What happens when a depraved people lives without a national government? At least in part, the book of Judges is written to show you that and to make you tremble at the thought that we could become like that. They had no standing army to defend them against enemies because they got the government out of their lives. And they had no justice system to hold people to any moral standards whatever, and depravity abounded around them. They slid into periods of darkness, of behaving just like the heathen whom they were supposed to replace in the land of Canaan, because God had become thoroughly disgusted with those heathen people and wanted them exterminated. The Old Testament Jews were supposed to be different than the heathen around them. And the strategy of the Old Testament was to exterminate the heathen and not to become like them. In New Testament times as Christians, for us to understand some of the parallel of what happens, we are to be separated from the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, because ungodly people, having lost all sensitivity, have given themselves to every sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So we read in Ephesians of the Christian, we are to come out from among them and to be separate from them. But the strategy for us to be different is not for us to exterminate the wicked who are around us, but to live right next to them and to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. It is a temptation of the Christians to say, we need a little enclave of Christianity, like the Jews had their Palestine, where we exterminate all ungodliness, and we only have dealings with Christians. That's not the strategy. We are to live in the midst of the world, and we have not only the Word of God, but we have the fullness of the revelation of the New Testament, of our Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, and we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, which both came in the Christian era, which enables us to live in the midst of such wickedness without our becoming like the wicked people who are around us. Now, much as in the Old Testament, the Jews were to be far from the lifestyle of the heathen that were around them, so the Christian is to be far from the lifestyle of the ungodly around us. The Christian has definitive sanctification. When we come to Christ, the back of sin is broken. Sin will no longer have dominion over us. The power of sin to control us has been destroyed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit when we were born again. But there is to be a lifetime of stamping out the remnants of sin and putting to death those sins that remain in us. And as the Jews of the Old Testament grew weary of exterminating the heathen from their land, we grow weary of exterminating and putting to death every last remnant of sin in our lives. And when we grow weary, we can again begin to say that we are Christians, but to conform to the world in our recreation, in our business practices, in our style of living, in our families, in our forms of worship, and we can slide back into the darkness of heathendom that is all around us. And when that happens, God becomes angry with the church. And when that happens, these cycles recur where the people of God feel oppressed, and the gospel is no longer clearly preached, and people are no longer walking in holiness, and they cry out to God, and some deliverer is sent, a Luther, a John Knox, a John Huss, a Wycliffe, or others that we have read of in history. And the church is revived, we say, as the people were revived in the days of Gideon. And this is what is happening. So we find in Judges this cycle of the retrograde, the downward trend of the people of God into idolatry. God's wrath that sends them oppressors, because that is true. The people cry to God in distress, and a judge is raised up to deliver them and lead them to a new era of obedience to Him, so long as that judge lived, because they had no government. And the cycles of church history are not a great deal different, are they? We find Gideon at the bottom of one of these cycles in the book of Judges in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Judges. They were under the heel of the Midianites. God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, do you remember the Midianites in the Old Testament? Where did the Midianites come from? Midian was a son of Abraham to his second wife, Keturah. Abraham had children by women other than Sarah. And the time came that Isaac was born, who was God's chosen to carry on the covenant. And the strategy of Abraham, who was a wealthy man, was to give a certain amount of wealth to each of his sons other than Isaac, and to send them away to the east, across the Jordan River into the east country, so that there would be no competitor to Isaac, and he would be the sole heir of the covenant and of the land of promise. Midian was one of those sons. Midian pops up when the Jews, 400 years after Abraham, the Jews are being led by Moses out of the captivity of Egypt and traveling through that east country, east of the Jordan River, before they came to Canaan. And they met some strange fellows along the way. Barak, the king of the Midianites, and Balaam, a prophet, who was called by Barak, the king of the Midianites, to destroy the Jews. And this prophet, because of his greed, wanted the gold that the king of the Midianites would give him, and did his utmost to prophesy against the Jews for their destruction, but God kept him from doing so. And finally, without prophecy, this Balaam, this evil prophet who was not a saved man but did prophesy, those who prophesy are not always good people, even when they really prophesy. This Balaam said to Barak, "I know how to get the Jews. What you have to do is entice them to the worship of Baal. The god of the Amorites and of many of the peoples of the heathen nations in Canaan worshipped Baal." Baal was thought to be the god of productivity, which is important to an agricultural society, productivity, and rain. It was Baal who brought rain. It was Baal who brought productivity to their land. And in the strange heathendom of forming gods in their own eyes, they thought this productivity came from Baal when he had sex with his lady friend Asherah. So you always have Baal and Asherah popping up together in the stories of the Old Testament. And in the strange thinking of the heathen, the way to get Baal and Asherah to have sex and thus make productivity in our agricultural lands is to party at his temple, where we will keep prostitutes and alcohol and prostitution and partying in this fashion will encourage Baal and Asherah to join in the party and to cause productivity in our agricultural lands. Their religion was that crass. But you can imagine that people would be attracted to worship like that. And how could you ever make your worship of the true God competitive with the way unbelievers worship? Not with that kind of activity. So the Jews had the wrath of God fall upon them when they were tempted by Balaam and Barak into the religion of the Midianites. Now it is 300 years later. 300 years later. And God has raised up these Midianites to oppress the Jews because the Jews have again fallen into idolatry. They have fallen into darkness and into the ways of heathendom in immorality and false worship. So for 7 years, these Midianites who lived to the east, as we read in this passage, would sweep into Palestine somewhere a bit south of the Sea of Galilee and just sweep across the whole of the agricultural territory to the southwest to Gaza on the Mediterranean Sea. And you see this described. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and eastern people invaded the country. You could let the Jews work all year long, but when harvest time came, the invasion would come. Let the Jews grow their crops and fatten their animals, and when it's time for harvest, our armies will march. And you see in verse 4, they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. And so we have Gideon living under this oppression, along with the other Jewish people. And they are hiding in caves and ravines in the mountains. And they are hiding. They are running. They are without strength. And we see in verses 1 to 10, intentionally taught us the helplessness of Gideon's nation. The helplessness. The inability to do anything about their situation. No national government to defend them. No standing army. No national leader to bring them together. Broken and trampled by a people too strong for them. They are demoralized. They are hiding. And weakness is not a strong enough word. The word is helpless, or the word is inability. National inability. But we do see in verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites, and when you don't have enough to eat, you cry out to the Lord for help. So they prayed. They cried to the Lord for help. And how did God respond? How would they have prayed? They would probably have said, Lord, give our children something to eat. Lord, send us an army to deliver us and to defeat our enemies so that they don't come and steal our crops and our cattle every year. To this weakest of nations that prayed, God sent them something they didn't ask for. In verses 7 to 10, He sent them a prophet. Now, what good is a prophet when you have nothing to eat? Prophets talk. And that's what this prophet did. He came and he talked. But we don't have anything to eat. And we don't have any defense. God sent a prophet to talk. And what did the prophet say? The prophet said, verse 8, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Thus saith the Lord. You are hungry, but man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I will send you a prophet. I will send you a prophet to give you my word. And this is the first step of God's deliverance. He sends a prophet. Doesn't look to them like the answer to prayer that they wanted. And what does the prophet do? He talks to them about history. What good is history when we have all of these problems as an American nation? What good does it do to open the Bible and read hundreds and hundreds of pages of history in Exodus and history in Joshua and history in Judges and history in Samuel and history in Kings and history in Chronicles? History, history, history. The prophet came and he gave them history. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Okay, 300 years ago. We're going back 300 years ago and we don't have dinner for our children. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you the land. And at that time I said, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The prophet gave this message and the prophet was gone. What kind of answer to prayer to get a prophet to remind you of history and to lead you to realize that you've made a dreadful mistake? Well, prayer for help is not enough. Repentance is necessary. Repent and turn back to your God, and turn back to your God by worshiping Him according to the law of Moses and not according to the gods of the Amorites. Well, you see, a seed has been sown, a seed of the Word. But their condition has not changed. They are still weak. They are still helpless. There is a national inability. Then in verses 11 to 24, we see the weakness and the helplessness and the inability of Gideon within the nation. We see his personal incapacity to do anything about the situation. And we see that in the context of the angel of the Lord coming and sitting down under an oak tree. In the Old Testament times, when God the Son, who had not yet become a true man through the virgin birth, when God the Son was going to visit earth and speak to people, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. So when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, that is God the Son coming to visit people when he was a pure spirit and had no body like men. So he came as angels came. When spiritual beings came to men in the Old Testament, angels and God the Son, they would appear as men. No wings. Angels have no wings when they appear in the Old Testament. There are no women angels. There are no children or baby angels. No such things in the Old Testament. They appear as men. Always appear as men. They are not people who have died and are coming back to give some kind of a message from another world. That's stuff that was dreamed up by television and Hollywood. Angels are spiritual beings who have no bodies, who have no bodies to live in this material world, although they affect this material world as spiritual forces, and they appear to men to speak to them. They appear to be men. Now, a person of the Holy Trinity makes direct contact with one man, Gideon. And he lived in a town called Ophrah, and you won't find it on most of the maps in the back of your Bible. You'd need a Bible atlas in order to find it. And Ophrah is near Mount Gerizim, near Shechem, which is about midway between Jerusalem and the south tip of the Sea of Galilee. Midway between, you find Mount Gerizim, you find Shechem, you find Ophrah. Very small town. It's still not on the map after thousands of years. And the angel came to this little insignificant, still not on the map town of Ophrah to sit under an oak tree. And the oak tree was owned by a man named Joash from the tribe of Ephraim, but he did not come to see Joash for reasons that we will see next week. He came to see Joash's son, Gideon, and to speak to him. And he says a most amazing thing in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, or mighty man of valor." Gideon will not buy it. Verse 13, "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Tell me that the Lord is with us. The Lord is not with us, or I wouldn't be out here hiding from the Midianites, scared to death that they'll come and see me threshing a little grain. I can't even use the threshing floor. I'm hiding in a wine press, hoping that I'll save enough grain to feed my children tonight. No, I am not a man of valor. I'm not a man of any standing. I do have some brothers who fought at Tabor against the invaders, and they were killed. And here I am, running for my life and hiding. And all these things have come upon us. No, I don't think, sir, that the Lord is with us." He's a man of skepticism. But wait a minute. Here was one guy who believed what the prophet said. What the prophet said was rattling around inside of his heart, and he was formulating his words of response to the angel by what the prophet had said. Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" That's what the prophet said. That stuck with this guy. There was a God who brought us up out of Egypt and did mighty wonders to deliver us. But I'll tell you what, now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian, and we are in their hands, and they can do with us as they please, day and night. Every season for 7 years, they've taken everything they want. And we can't stop them. Tell me that the Lord is with us. So, the skepticism of Gideon is somehow formed in with the thoughts of the prophet. It's beginning to work upon his mind. And the Son of God comes personally to attend the word of the prophet in his heart. And the angel says in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And my sending you will make a difference." But oh, the conscious weakness of Gideon, the reticence, the humility, the self-doubt that we find in verse 15. "Lord, look, how can I save Israel? Israel is a helpless nation. And my clan is the weakest clan in Manasseh. And I am the least one in my family. I am a nobody in my family. And my family is part of a nothing clan in a nothing nation. And I'm not going to save this people from the Midianites. Do you know their power?" It's overwhelming. But verse 14, he had said, I am sending you. And in verse 16, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Well, at this point, Gideon is getting the point that this individual is not an ordinary man. And he is claiming to have powers to assist him to do a chore that he has dreamed about and longed for, but never thought he would have any part in. And he really can't believe it even now. But this gentleman is speaking not in an ordinary way. He's speaking as someone who has authority that goes beyond anything that he has ever seen before. And it is beginning to occur to him that this is not an ordinary human being. And so he says, look, we'll have a little test. I really don't believe that you can do this through me, and I don't believe that I can do it even if you're with me, whoever you are. But I'll tell you what, we'll have a little test. And so he goes and he kills a goat and he makes some unleavened bread and he puts it in a basket with a pot of broth, and he brings it back to the angel of the Lord that appears like a man, and he offers it to him. Here's the test. Do something with that. So the angel of the Lord said, pour the broth out, put the meat and the bread on the rock. Then the angel of the Lord touched the rock with the tip of his staff, and like the first sacrifice offered in the tabernacle, it was consumed by heavenly fire, and at the same instant, this angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized, verse 22, that it was the angel of the Lord, this miracle convinced him, this was God appearing to him, this was a divine being who appeared to be a man, and there was history of that in God appearing to Abraham and to Moses. He said, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, Gideon thinks he's going to die. That's what people thought when they had been in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to die. You see what the angel says in verse 23, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. That's what people expect. Can any man see the face of the Lord and still live? God is so holy and so powerful that if any sinful man stands in the presence of God and looks him in the face, he's going to die. I've just been looking in the face of God. I am going to die. Was he made courageous? No, he is terrified. He is absolutely terrified that he is going to die. Until the voice comes from heaven with assurance that that is not so. And so Gideon builds an altar with the name Jehovah Shalom upon it. And the editorial comment by the writer of the book is, to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites, in this town of Ophrah, near the oak tree. It is thought by tradition that Samuel wrote the book. It is clear from the book of Judges that this book was written after there was a king in Israel, but before the city of Jerusalem had been captured by David. Could well have been Samuel, but we don't know for certain. And so we have these editorial comments from that era. Now, is Gideon ready to be the savior of his people? Absolutely not. We have not gotten to the bottom yet of the weakness and inability and the tragic unreadiness of Gideon to serve the Lord. He is in a helpless nation and he is a helpless man within the helpless nation. And he remains that, as we will see as we go on next week. But the word of God had come and it stuck in the hearts of some of the people. And the angel of the Lord had met him and he has worshipped now in a way that he never worshipped before. The Lord came and joined the word that was in his heart, sowed there by a prophet, and something is going to happen to this pathetically weak and pathetically fearful man. And it just doesn't seem to make sense that Gideon is addressed by the angel of the Lord like this until we remember that verse from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says to Paul, My power is made perfect in weakness. And although it's not a word-for-word translation, F.F. Bruce paraphrased it and caught the meaning of that verse, "My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak." Never was there a greater opportunity for God to come and to do something, and everybody would know it is not Israel that delivered themselves, helpless nation, without a government, without an army, without a leader. And it was not Gideon that delivered them. Insignificant man in his family, insignificant family in the tribe in the nation, insignificant nation on the face of the earth. No, it was not Gideon that delivered them. It was the Lord who arose and delivered them. And God would get the glory for this deliverance. And it is the most apt time for God to get the glory because His people are weak. And the angel of the Lord is saying outrageously flattering things to him. Verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not with you and sending you?" Verse 16, "I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Outrageous promises to a helpless man in a helpless nation. Because the glory is going to be God's. And the glory is not going to be Midian's. What a storyteller the writer of Judges is. What a history writer the Holy Spirit is to give hope to you. Aren't there times that you feel like hiding? I know that when your children are born and you think of the sinful influences in our society, you want to hide them somewhere. You want to go off into a wilderness where nobody can get to them, and you want to hide them from that influence. And you want to hide from that influence. There's nothing left to do but hide. And the Lord says, "I want to put you right in the midst of that wickedness and bring great victories through you, and I want you to be different from the people around you and to have me with you." About all we can say is, "I think you got the wrong person. All I can do is hide. I'm trying to survive with my Christianity." We are so few, we are so unknown, we are so powerless. We're not reversing the tide. It's getting worse, not better. But the word of the Lord came to them, and the angel of the Lord came to them. And we will see about that. And we will see about whether God will use useless, helpless Christians in our generation as well. And maybe there is a young man in the congregation in whom the Word of God has stuck and to whom the Lord Himself will come and who will be a mighty man of valor in the rising generation. Why doesn't God associate with the mighty and the noble and the wise and the wealthy and the majority? Because He wants the glory when His victories come. And His people are not made in the NFL image. And His people are not made in the Madison Avenue image. They are weak and helpless people who hear the Word of God and are visited by the angel of the Lord to attend that word. And He does mighty things through them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we look at the condition of Israel, the condition of Gideon in his day, we can draw parallels. We can see the carnality that creeps into the church as well as into the world around us. We feel helpless before it all.
But it's who you are that begins to give us hope. And maybe the hope comes when we're scared to death because we've gotten close to you. Be pleased to use the weak in our midst to do mighty things for you when they obey your word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.